And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This ends the reading of God's word. Josh, please come preach the word.
Good morning. It is good to be back with you again. Again, my name is Joshua Griever. Greetings from a little bit up north. Bethlehem College and Seminary is where I teach and go to church. And I've got one of our seminary students with us today. Josh Sullivan came with me, so you'll want to greet him and say hello. Let's pray quickly, and then we'll dive into God's word. Our Father, we are grateful that you are a God who speaks and is not silent. Thank you that you revealed yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. And today we pray that you would open our eyes to believe what you say. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can see on the screen the big idea of the passage, as well as the six stages in which the passage unfolds. Let me give you a quick run-up to Mark chapter 2. Mark's gospel is all about, surprise, surprise, Jesus. It is the gospel about Jesus. And here in Mark chapter 2, not a whole lot has been said of Jesus. It's still in an introduction to Jesus mode, you might say. Mark 1 through 3 is the opening scene of the gospel of Mark concerning Jesus. And the question for each little vignette within this opening scene is, who is Jesus? It's really asking repeatedly this question, who is this man? He's quite unique. He's quite unusual. Who is Jesus? And by the time we get to Mark chapter 2, there's already been several vignettes about who he is. In chapter 1, he is the Holy One of God who teaches with authority, not like the scribes. We see that he has power to cast out demons in Mark chapter 1. Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever, and Jesus healed his mother-in-law. He cleansed the leper immediately before this passage. He cleansed the leper from his leprosy simply by his powerful touch. There are several summary statements also in Mark chapter 1 as to who Jesus is. We learn that Jesus came preaching the gospel of God, is what Mark 1:14 says. And Mark 1:15 says the content of his preaching was, "The time has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's Mark 1:14 and 15. And it's a summary of the kinds of things Jesus was saying in the Galilean towns. So we've learned through chapter 1, Jesus is kind of this powerful, unique figure. And by the end of the chapter, he's got quite the following. More than you and I have. Not that Jesus ever had the Twitter account or the Instagram account, but if he did, he would have had quite the following. People had come to hear about this unusual man, this unusual figure, who can simply heal, who can cleanse, who can teach with authority, who says things like, "The kingdom of God is here now that I am here." You know, these kinds of statements are remarkable. And Jesus has been portrayed then as one with authority. That's a key word for our text today. He has already been portrayed as one with authority. As you can see, the title that I've given to this passage is Jesus' authority to forgive sins. So the authority of Jesus is again today on display. But this passage, even though it's a healing passage, you just heard it read a moment ago, it is a healing passage, it's a different kind of healing passage. It shows Jesus' authority not simply to heal, but his authority to forgive sins. Jesus' authority is still in the limelight, you might say, but the shift is now not so much on his authority to heal as it is his authority to forgive sins. And so with this idea in play, my big idea, you can see this on the screen, is that Jesus has divine authority to forgive sins. And his forgiveness comes to all those who trust in him. If you've been a Christian for a long time, or maybe even have just heard about Christianity, this statement probably isn't new to you. That Jesus has authority to forgive sins is not new. You know this. That his forgiveness comes to all those who trust in him is not new to you. And praise the Lord for that. This is a message we should not take for granted. Isn't it something that Christians need to hear, though, routinely? We who love the Lord, we who trust in the Lord, don't we need the strong encouragement to continue to go to him? You and I still struggle in various ways and in various times with sin. We still need to go to the Lord and confess our sins and humble ourselves time and again and say, I cast myself on your mercy yet again because of your great love for me. We're going to see this main idea of Jesus' authority to forgive sins and how we should trust in him for that forgiveness. This story is going to unfold in six stages. You can see those six stages on the screen. First of all, we're going to see the scene is set in verses 1 and 2. Second, we're going to see the paralytic who is brought to Jesus in verses 3 and 4. We're going to see that Jesus forgives the paralytic sins in verse 5. In verses 6 and 7, the scribes are going to claim that Jesus is a blasphemer. In verses 8 through 11, Jesus will prove he can forgive sins. And finally, the crowd is going to be amazed in verse 12. We're going to move fairly quickly this morning through these six stages. What I want you to be thinking as we go is, where in this story does it show the big idea? Where in this story does it show Jesus has authority to forgive sins and that forgiveness comes to all those who trust in him? So first, the scene is set in verses 1 and 2. Again, look at verse 1 with me. You'll be helped if you have your Bible open to Mark chapter 2. Verse 1 again reads, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." Verse 2, "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them." This is not the main part of the passage. It's setting the stage for the main part of the passage. But it's important in its setting the stage. It tells us a few things. Number one, it tells us, where is Jesus? He's back again in Capernaum. Did you see that place name? Capernaum was simply the name of a town like Northfield. He's back in Northfield. He's back at Capernaum. And Capernaum was his home base. I know he's Jesus of Nazareth. So he does have a hometown. But by the time he did his Galilean ministry, Capernaum was his home base. It was right on the coast of the big lake there, which we call the Sea of Galilee. And it was the place he would come back to after he would return from his Galilean ministry. He would go and preach in the various Galilean towns and return back to Capernaum. And it says here that he was at home. Whether he owned the house or someone else, it's not very clear, but this is apparently the place where he stays when he comes to Capernaum. And it's reported that he's there. Again, he didn't have Twitter or Instagram, but everyone somehow, through the medium that they used back then, it was reported he's back. Jesus is at home. He's back in town. And so verse 2 then carries along the scene-setting message by saying, so many were gathered together. You can see his popularity is sky high. It was reported that he's there, and so many come. Verse 2, and so many came. Did you see the result in verse 2? So many that there was no more room, not even at the door. And this construction means even in the doorway. We know how houses are. You have your front door, and there's the doorway, and there's not even room in the doorway. So if you were a late comer, then you weren't even going to be able to push through the doorway into the house. It's that full. There's not even standing room only. I don't know if you've ever been to a really popular event. Maybe it's an entertainment or a movie maybe that everyone wants to go to. Or if you're a baseball fan like me, when the Cardinals and the Cubs play, there's no room. You know, it's a sold-out affair. It's kind of like that here. When Jesus shows up, everyone goes to the house, and there's not even standing room only in the house at all. And we're told, what was Jesus doing? He was speaking the word to them, which was his common practice, to preach the gospel to the crowds who came. That's stage one. The scene is set. Stage two takes us into verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 again reads, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So this is stage two. We learn about a group of people who carry a paralytic to Jesus, or at least they try to carry a paralytic to Jesus. They're unable to. They end up going on the roof, digging a hole, and letting the man down on his bed, which had turned at that point into a stretcher. Of course, he's called a paralytic here, so this man is unable to walk. He has to be carried around. Maybe he could crawl around, but certainly he's not going to be able to get to Jesus on this day on his own power. So he has some people who are, where we're told 4, right? 4 men who are carrying him. I think the idea is, if you have a stretcher, you have 4 corners, and you got 4 men, 1 on each corner, carrying this man. Praise the Lord for friends, by the way. You know, these 4 men, we don't know their names. Praise the Lord for these 4 men. And when Jesus looks, it's actually going to be a plurality. It says he's going to see their faith, because it's not just the paralytic, is it? It is the paralytic, but it's actually a group affair here. You know, not just the paralytic, but his 4 friends are there, bringing him to Jesus. I need to explain just briefly that what they did was unusual, but not as unusual as you and I might think. It says that they went up on the roof, doesn't it? And they made an opening and all that. Back then, you know, roofs were flat. So it's not like Minnesota. I don't know what type of house you live in, but my guess is you don't have a flat roof. Just going to go out on a limb. But back then, they had flat roofs because there was no air conditioning. And if you wanted a nice breeze in the heat of the Judean day, you know, well, the best way to get the nice breeze is get out of your house, go up on your roof, and enjoy the nice breeze. So typically, these were one-story houses, and there were staircases outside the house. Now, I think there's evidence that some staircases were from within, but evidently here, and I think often with Galilean homes, there were exterior staircases where you could go up on the housetop and enjoy yourself. So it's not unusual that a paralytic could be carried to the very top of a roof and without sliding off the alpine, you know, roof. It's not like that back then. What is unusual is digging a hole in a guy's roof. That was unusual back then and today. So homeowners generally don't like when people are on their roofs digging holes in their roof. So this is an extreme measure, we can say. This is unusual. Back then, the roofs were probably mud thatch. There had been some sticks and straw and mud, and it was diggable. You could dig through, but still unusual to do that to a homeowner's roof. So that shows the extreme measure to which these friends and the paralytic are willing to go to get to Jesus. It's interesting, Mark's interpretive word for their actions, you see it at the very beginning of verse 5. Look with me at verse 5. Verse 5 says, and when Jesus saw their what? Faith. Do y'all see that word? The word faith is a new word in the scene, but it's Mark's interpretation of their actions. When Jesus saw what they were doing, and the word for that is faith. Do you guys see that? So faith is the interpretive word for verses 3 and 4. It's faith. That's what we're looking at. And so before we move on, I think it might be helpful to just think for a moment. Mark says that is faith. So what is faith then? Well, first of all, it seems to me that faith is an assurance or a conviction about the truth of something or someone. It's an assurance or a conviction. Of course, this is what Hebrews 11:1 tells us. You guys know this verse? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Isn't that what these men had who were carrying the paralytic? You don't dig a hole in someone else's roof to get to the person in the house if you don't have an assurance, right, or a conviction that that guy is the guy I need to get to. Do y'all see? So I think faith is fundamentally this assurance, a conviction about someone or something, the goodness of that someone or something. Also, notice that biblical or saving faith has Jesus as its object. These men who are carrying the paralytic and the paralytic himself were not self-assured, you know, they were not self-convicted. It was not a self-orientation that they had. They were thinking, my only hope is the guy in the house, right? The object of their faith was the guy in the house. That's why they went to such extreme measures to get there. It was quite clear that these friends of his did not think they themselves could fix the guy's paralysis. It's quite clear the paralytic did not think that he could fix it himself. His faith was not in himself. Their faith was not in themselves. Do y'all see that? So biblical saving faith is not self-oriented. It looks outside of itself. It recognizes one's own lack and says, I've got to get to that guy. That guy has the answer. Jesus is the object of biblical saving faith. And there's really no sense here that biblical saving faith is kind of a halfway house where we do a lot for God and then God takes it the rest of the way. There's no sense that these guys think, you know, maybe we can start the healing process of the man's paralysis and then Jesus can finish the job. Rather, all they thought was, we just need to get this guy to Jesus and he's going to do all the healing. All the healing is going to be entirely from Jesus. And if he doesn't heal, paralysis stays. So faith says, I can't do the work. Faith says, I am not the healer of myself. I cannot fix myself. That's what faith says. And it looks outside of itself and says, but he can. Do y'all see that? I think you see that in this passage quite powerfully. And the key word in verse 5 is the word faith. That's descriptive of their actions. The last observation about faith here is that faith is shown through action. It says technically in verse 5 that Jesus saw their faith. Technically, faith you cannot see. You know, it's this invisible reality in the heart. I cannot see faith technically in your heart right now because I don't have those eyes. But you can see faith if we mean by that faith's manifestation, right? Faith's demonstration, faith's actions. And that's another point to note here. Biblical saving faith, it's not completely invisible because it manifests itself. How do we know that these men and the paralytic had faith? Because of what they did. Y'all see that? It was manifested. It was demonstrated. Wonder if, you know, you were walking on the Galilean road that day and the paralytic was on the side of the road. And you say, hey, you know, Jesus is in that house. You want me to help you go over there? Do you believe that guy can heal you? And the guy's like, oh, yeah, I definitely believe that he can heal me. Do you want me to carry you? No, I'm just going to stay here. What would you say? Do you really have faith? Do you want healing? You know, like maybe pushes the ball back. Do you really want to be healed? Because if you really have faith, you see the point? It'll show. It'll show. So we know the guy had faith. We know his friends had faith because it was manifested. It was demonstrated. You can tell, can't you? That's the point. Faith is shown through action. If you want to read the famous biblical passage on this, it's James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, which talks so clearly about faith as demonstrated, faith as evidenced through what we do. A quick application for us is that probably most of you would claim to have faith. That's just my guess. Probably most of you would say, I believe. I'm a person of faith. I trust in the Lord Jesus. And I want to say praise the Lord for that, but let me warn you of two ditches that we can fall into when it comes to faith. Ditch number one is the ditch of self-reliance and pride. It's the ditch, maybe you've been a Christian for a while, and you start thinking, I'm not sure I need the Lord that much at this point in my Christian life. You know, I've come a long way, I've grown so much in my own personal holiness, and I want you to remember that you are still like the paralytic in many ways, and I am too. We are kind of always in need of the Lord's grace. Now, definitively, this happens at conversion. There is a definitive break with the old life, and in comes the new. But there is also this ongoing need for the Lord that we have. He always is the great physician, we might say. He always is the one with welcome arms when we come to confess our sins to Him, and He forgives us. He brings that to bear in our own experiences. So continue to look for Him, look to Him for everything, for life and godliness. Don't fall into the ditch of self-reliance and pride. The other ditch is that you can think about your own abilities to produce life and godliness. And when you think about your own abilities and then you fall short of your own expectation, it's the ditch of depression. So on the one hand, you think very highly of yourself. And on the other hand, you think very highly of yourself and then fall short and you get depressed, right? So these are the two ditches. And both of them, notice, overestimate our own abilities. Did you see that? They're actually of a piece. So there's the proud and there's the depressed person, and they're not that far apart, actually. So there's the same kind of working going on in the same heart, and that heart says, I don't need you as much as I really do. And so I'm encouraging you, no matter where you are in the Christian life, no matter where you're coming from this morning, continue to look to Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is the one who saves to the uttermost. He is the beginner. He is the finisher of the work of salvation. Continue to look to Him in faith through it all. All right, well, let's move on to stage number three, which is Jesus' response. Jesus' response. Verse 5 again says, when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. I'm not going to linger here long. This is just one verse. It's not so shocking to me that Jesus doesn't mention the paralysis but goes straight to the sins being forgiven. That's so like Jesus, actually, isn't it? You know Jesus? So he gets kind of straight to the heart of the issue. I don't think sin and sickness are all that far apart anyway. You know, if you go back to the Genesis narrative, the only reason sickness is in the world is because sin's in the world. Yeah, for that matter, there would be no death if there would be no sickness, no sin. So I don't think it's extremely odd that Jesus would go the sin route. It's so like Jesus to do that. What is shocking, perhaps, and it certainly shocks the scribes, is that Jesus claims to have the authority to forgive the man's sin. Did you see that? He says, Son, your sins are forgiven. He just pronounces it. And now this might not shock us a ton, because we forgive one another, don't we? This isn't just the regular forgiveness of sins, though. This is Jesus claiming to be the final judge, to give the final verdict on this man's sins. So if you came to me and said, I'm sorry, you know, I sinned against you in this way, I can say, I forgive you. You know, so I can forgive your sins, and hopefully I would, you know, be very willing to offer that forgiveness to you, and vice versa. So there's that kind of thing, but we're not talking about that kind of thing here. We're talking about whose prerogative is it to give final forgiveness of sins on the judgment day. And it's not my prerogative to do that. Do y'all see? It does not fall to me to offer that to you. It does fall to God alone. So I think it is shocking. You're just reading the narrative, and Jesus, kind of out of the blue, says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He just pronounces that for the man. This leads us to number four, stage number four, where the scribes, they're wondering about this, scratching their heads here, and they think he's a blasphemer. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" This is not a terrible question that they're asking themselves. The scribes were theologians. They're called scribes here because they were quite aware of the law of Moses. They were quite aware of the writings of the Old Testament. The scribes' assumption, I don't think, is wrong that God alone is the one to forgive sins. Did you see that's their argument in verse 7? Who can forgive sins but God alone? I don't think that's wrong that they're assuming only God can forgive sins. I'm going to give you what I think is their argument. And you tell me, well, you don't have to shout it out loud, but you be thinking, where does their argument go wrong? Okay? I think their argument was something like this. Premise number one, only God can forgive sins, definitively. Premise number two, Jesus is saying he can definitively forgive sins. Premise number three, Jesus is a man, not God. Conclusion, Jesus is a blasphemer. Did you all see the argument? Only God can forgive sins. Jesus is claiming to have that authority. Jesus is a man, not God. Therefore, he's blaspheming, right? He's arrogating to himself what only God can do, right? That's the argument. So where did he go wrong? Hopefully you caught it. Is Jesus simply a man? I mean, he certainly is a man, but is he only a man? He has he also has this divine nature. The scribes, this is new for them, that the God of Israel had come into their midst that day, that they had shown up in the house where God himself was. So this response, this argument that the scribes have makes sense except for that one premise, that Jesus is simply a man. They thought Jesus was simply a man. He had a human nature. He was fully human and no more. Therefore, he's arrogating. He's trying to rob God of what is only God's to do. So it was a faulty conclusion because there was one faulty premise. Let me just stop here for a moment and say, some people don't think theology matters. Some people don't think theology is exciting and, you know, it's kind of boring and all that. It doesn't really affect my life. But you can tell that getting the person of Christ right has ramifications for what you even think of Jesus and his ability to forgive sins. Is Jesus qualified to forgive your sins or not? Well, that's theology, isn't it? We have to look into the person of Christ. And here we see not simply that he has a human nature, he's fully man, but also we see he's acting like he has a divine nature and fully God, who can do only what God can do. He is therefore not a blasphemer. So let me encourage you to keep leaning into knowing Christ. Keep leaning into who is God and in all of his greatness. Well, this leads us to stage number five, where Jesus proves his authority to forgive sins. Verses 8 through 11, I'll read that again. It says, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So Jesus, in verses 8 through 11, talks to first the scribes, and then he shifts and talks to the paralytic. As he talks to the scribes, it's evident he knew what they were thinking. I skipped over it in verse 6, but verse 6 had said that they were questioning these scribes in their hearts. Do you see that in verse 6? The location of their question was internal to them. And verse 8 starts by saying, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, within their hearts. Jesus, in other words, knew exactly what they were thinking. I'm not majoring on this point, but Jesus does have here an intimate, and I would contend a supernatural knowledge. I do not know what you're thinking or questioning in your hearts right now. I do not have that kind of intimate knowledge of you or supernatural knowledge of you. But Jesus knows exactly what these scribes are thinking. Do you see that? In their hearts. Why are you questioning thus in your hearts, he says. And his response is actually a question to them. Which is easier, he says in verse 9, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk. Notice, and we need to pay close attention to his argument, he doesn't say, which is easier to do. Do you see that? In verse 9, he says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, so it's about speaking it, rise, take up your bed, and walk. If the question was, which is easier to do, some interpreters go different ways here, but I actually think healing and divine forgiveness are God's alone to do. Psalm 103, for instance, says, God forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases. And I think those are actually, in terms of doing them, they are both God's to do, so to speak. But the question isn't which is easier to do. The question is which is easier to say. And I think the argument is one from the greater to the lesser. It's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, than it is to say, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. It's easier to say it. Why do I say that? Because if I say to you, your sins are forgiven, it's an invisible thing. You guys agree with that? You don't. Nothing really changes. We're just still here. So it's invisible. It's a reality, but it's invisible. But if I have a paralytic in front of me and I say, get up, pick up your mat, and walk, and nothing happens, do y'all see? You're a fraud. I'm a fraud, right? If I say that sort of thing. So I think the argument is one from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus can do the greater thing by saying, pick up your bed and walk, that's the greater, that's the harder thing to say, then surely he can do the lesser thing to say as well, which is your sins are forgiven. So Jesus looks at the man and he says, I say to you, in verse 11, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And verse 12 says, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So the argument of this passage is not about the healing so much as it is arguing for Jesus' authority to forgive. Isn't that the argument? He does that. Verse 10 begins with, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Do you see that? We're aiming at, does he have the authority on earth to forgive sins or not? And the answer is yes, because he proved it with the healing of the man. So his authority is proven in verses 8 through 11. That leads us to the final stage, which is the crowd's response in verse 12. So the man picks up his bed. We already read that part. But notice the last part of verse 12 says, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. We never saw anything like this. This, if you've been reading in Mark's gospel, is not the first time that the crowds have had this whoa moment. It's a whoa moment, right? Like we've never really seen this sort of thing before. They've already had this all the way back in Mark 1:28 is kind of the first time you see this. And it's not the last time. If you just read through Mark's gospel, even in one or two sittings, you'll see this is a very typical crowd response. And I want to say, it's a good response. it does see rightly that Jesus is different. And that's a good thing. It would be truly a hardened heart and blind eyes to not see that, right? Truly, it's a good response to have that whoa moment. If you keep reading in the Gospel of Mark, you see, though, that that woe moment is going to prove insufficient in the long run. And maybe you've had your own woe moments, but they're just maybe blips of your own spiritual reality, your own spiritual experiences. And the woe moments of our life aren't sufficient either to carry us through, so to speak. And this is where I want to say, on the one hand, the crowd's response is good because they glorified God. That's a good response. We don't need to denigrate that. However, it's insufficient in the long run. There's another word earlier in the passage that is, I think, Mark's key word for us to take away when we think about what should be our response to a passage like this. And it's not simply amazement. It's not simply woe. It's faith. Isn't that Mark's word earlier? The hero of the story is Jesus. The crowds are there, the scribes are there, but the real beneficiary of the moment is the paralytic and his friends, right? Those are the true winners, so to speak, of this. The scribes don't win, the crowds have a woe moment, but that's it, right? The true beneficiaries in terms of long-lasting benefit, isn't it the paralytic? You know, it's that guy, and he had faith, and that was Mark's word. So I want to leave us today by saying, you should take away a sense of amazement. You should take away a sense of astonishment and glorify the God of Israel for this passage. But if there's one word for you to take away, what should I take with me on Monday and Tuesday this week? It's that word in verse 5. It's faith. Because we don't want to simply be the crowds who are enamored with Jesus. We want to be more like the paralytic who beat down the roof of the house in order to get to Jesus. I think in the story, let's find ourselves this week identifying with the paralytic more than the simply amazed crowds. Now, some of you may struggle with the idea that Jesus could forgive you because you know you've sinned so much. You know, you know your own heart, you know your struggle with sin, and you just wonder, is there a point at which God's patience simply runs out? You know, there's that kind of objection. Let this story sit with you today. Let it sit with you this week. He really does have authority to forgive not just the paralytic sins, but your sins. Jesus really can save you from your sins. He really can deliver you from your sins, and you cannot. You are the paralytic. Would you trust him? Others of you may not struggle so much with the idea of your sinfulness, but maybe with the idea that you even need a Savior. And earlier, we've talked about pride and self-reliance and the depression that can come from that kind of mindset. Let me just remind you, if you want to find yourself in the story, make it the paralytic, right? You are the paralytic. See yourself rightly as someone who actually needs a Savior, who cannot heal the paralysis of sin in your life, and go to Jesus. See yourself rightly and look to Jesus, who alone, God alone, can save. And for all of us, no matter who you are, we need to be reminded of this. It's easy to forget the restoration, the renewing grace of the Lord in our lives. We live by grace every day. Paul, the apostle, said in Galatians 2 very famously that he lived by faith in the Son of God who loves him and gave himself for him. And that's true for all of us. We live by faith alone every day. On your good days, that's true. And on your bad days, that's true. So let this story refresh your hearts this week. Keep looking to the one who has divine authority to forgive sins, past, present, and future. And that forgiveness is available to all those who trust in him. Let's pray.